Bible reading for today, which is Genesis chapter 37. Do sit comfortably. We're reading the whole chapter. Yes, it's come up. Genesis chapter 37. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. Here is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word about him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of corn out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered round mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come down and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now when his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "They have moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty, there was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." And his brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornate robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard.
Well, the story of Joseph, we love that story. Thank you very much for Gerald for reading that all for us. Do keep it open in front of you. But let's pray, shall we, before we look at it together. Our Father, we thank you for this much-loved story of Joseph. And we pray that as we get into this story and go to work on it, that you would go to work on us. And we pray this for Jesus' glory and our joy. Amen. Well, the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, "For we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him." Wow. What an amazing verse that is. What a powerful verse that is. Think about it. For we know that in all things, God works for the good of his people. Imagine if we really believed that. Imagine if we believed that when the disappointments come into our lives and the discouragements, when even the kind of disasters come into our lives, when even evil comes into our lives, if we believed that in all things, God is working for the good of his people, what a difference that will make in our lives. What power that would have in our lives. And it's hardly an obscure verse, this one, is it? It's a kind of the kind of verse we have highlighted in our Bibles, stick it on the fridge. Some of us have got it tattooed on our eyelids as well. It's a well-known verse. But to actually really know the truth of this verse is another thing altogether. The problem, you see, it seems to me, is this, that God is usually absent from our lives. Sometimes we're aware that God's at work. We see answers to prayer, dramatic things happen sometimes. But usually, ordinarily, God seems absent. And that's where the Joseph narrative can help us. We love this story, Joseph and his Technicolor Dreamcoat and all that. But I wonder if you've ever noticed throughout the story that God doesn't show up much, at least on the surface of things. In fact, in chapter 37, that long chapter that Gerald just read to us, well, God doesn't show up at all. Not on the surface of things. And that seems to me to be the point, because that's what our lives are like. You know, sometimes, as I say, we go along and we're very much aware of the Lord. But usually, ordinarily, God seems completely absent from our lives. Is that not the case? He seems absent. He doesn't seem to be there. And that's where the Joseph narrative can help us. Now, I've called it the Joseph narrative, but that's not right. It is actually the Jacob narrative. Do you notice that in verse 2? This is the account of Jacob's family line. Jacob, of course, sometimes called Israel because he is the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so it is this story, right the way from Genesis 37 to 50, is really the family story of Israel. And that story continues, that family continues right through into the New Testament church. And so it's not just the story of Israel, but it's our story, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our story. We've got 14 chapters of our story. And I think as this story gets to work on us, if we let it get under our skin and let it become part of us, I think over these next, 8 weeks we're going to be looking at it, I think we will find that it has tremendous power in our lives when we meet those disappointments and those discouragements and even evil in our lives. Now, the big reason I think why God seems to be absent most of the time is because we look at our lives and they look just like a complete mess. Our lives look a mess. We look at our families, our extended families, and they look a mess as well. We look at our churches and so often they seem to be a mess. And we look at our world and we know that our world is a mess. And so it makes us ask the question, is God really at work? In fact, is he really at work among people, messed up people like us? That's the question we're asking. Well, let's pick up the story in verse 2. Joseph, a young man of 17, is tending the flocks. So Joseph and all of his brothers are shepherds. They all carry crooks. And he is with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. Now, Jacob had four wives, two actual wives, Rachel and Leah, and two kind of girlfriend wives, Bilhah and Zilpah, which is, just so you know, that's just three too many wives. And Joseph brings his father a bad report about his brothers. He's the guy with his hand up in the glass. He's going, sir, I think you'll find they're not doing the work that they're supposed to be doing. Didn't we love that guy when we were at school? That telltale. And didn't we love them especially if they were the teacher's pet? Well, that's Joseph all over. He is the teacher's pet. He is dad's special one. And his dad gives him this robe that he wears all the time to prove it. Our text says it's an ornate robe. We might be familiar with the old King James Version, which is says that it's a many-coloured robe. Now, that's probably not right, but it doesn't really matter. The significant thing here is that Joseph is wearing the equivalent of a T-shirt which says, "Daddy loves me the best." That's what he's wearing. And Daddy gave it to him. Now, that's okay if there's one son, but there isn't one son. There's 12, and there's a daughter as well. And he's wearing this T-shirt which says, "Daddy loves me the best." Can you imagine that? Joseph is dressed like a king. He is the special one. And no wonder he is hated. So they hated him, the text says, and could not speak a kind word to him. Family dinner time must have been fun, mustn't it? As Jacob says to Joseph, "Son, come and sit next to me. I want you near me." "Oh, the second's up, is it? Well, why don't we give them to Joseph? Joseph's a growing lad, isn't he? Why don't we give them to him?" You can imagine that's the way to win friends and endear people. And so this certainly wasn't happy families at all. And Jacob, of course, where you think, well, come on, Jacob, you should have known better. You should have known from your own history that playing favorites doesn't work very well. You remember all that stuff when Rachel loved you and your dad, Isaac, loved Esau? That didn't end well, did it? Now, why does he favorite him? Well, there's a clue in the text. The text literally says that he was the son, that Joseph was the son of old age. That's what it literally says, the son of old age. Now, that might mean that Jacob was old when he had Joseph. But it might also mean that Joseph was the mature one. That's why Jacob preferred him. Either way, of course, to actually show that was foolish and led to his hatred. And then to make matters worse, Joseph had a dream, verse 5. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Hey, listen to this dream I've had, guys. We were binding our sheaves of corn out in the field, and suddenly my sheaf rose up and stood upright, while your sheaves, well, they all gathered round and bowed down to it." And his brothers said, "Do you really intend to rule over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of the dream and what he said. In other words, it wasn't just the dream itself that caused them to hate him. It's the way in which he said it, in the kind of way that only a younger brother knows how to say these things. He's the guy who says, come on, guys, gather around, fellas. Listen to this dream I've had. It's a great dream. I'm the king of the world, and you're bowing down to me polishing my shoes. How do you like that one? Not just the dream, it's the way in which Joseph says it. You might remember back to 2014 when Andrew Lloyd Webber and Graham Norton had that TV show Any Dream Will Do, and they were trying to recruit a lead player for the Joseph musical. And we all want to be Joseph, don't we, in that situation. But he doesn't come off well, and nobody comes off well in this story. The Bible is brutally honest. Jacob is foolish. He plays favorites. The brothers hated him, and that hatred escalates into what is there in verse 11, a jealousy. They are bitter towards him. And Joseph himself is an immature and a telltale and a bit of a brat. Now, see, if you're going to make up the Bible, and especially if you come to sort of the founding sort of tribes, this story, in other words, you're going to airbrush all of this stuff out, aren't you? You're going to get rid of it. You're going to sweeten it up somehow or other. But the Bible doesn't do that. It's so honest. And I think the reason why it wants to show us all of this is to show us and persuade us that this is precisely the kind of place that God is at work among messy, sinful, broken families. God is at work amongst wicked people. And we see that by the end of this book, not only in terms of the salvation that God brings about, but also the transformation amongst all of these people. Among Jacob, yes. Among Joseph, yes. Among Judah and Reuben and all of the brothers. They're all transformed by the end of it. God is at work in and among messy lives, messy families, messy people. And the more time I spend as a pastor, the more brokenness and wickedness and sinfulness I see, not just in you and your families, but in me and mine. In my own heart, I see all the kinds of sins that we see here in Genesis 37. We haven't seen half of them yet, but they're all there in our lives. Favoritism. Is there any of that in our families? Pride and arrogance, foolishness and insensitivity and immaturity, weakness and deception, we're going to come on to those in a minute. Hatred and jealousy, do we see any of that in our families, in our own hearts? They might not be in full flower, but I reckon we'll find them at least in seed form in ourselves and in our families. Jesus said this, didn't he? He says, it's from within out of a person's heart that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, and by the way, we'll get to that next week. Theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All of these things, says Jesus, come from within, and they defile us. And as we look within and as we look around, it makes us ask the question, well, where is God in all of this? It's so messy. Where is he? Can he possibly be at work amongst us? And can he possibly be working for good? And if he is, well, what is that good? What is that good? Well, that brings us on to verses 5 to 11. And we see here not one, but two dreams that Joseph has, a double dream. And the doubling of the dream shows us that Joseph's dreams are from God himself. Just as a little sidebar here, you can go onto Amazon and get yourself a dreams diary. So if God gives you a dream at night, the idea is you wake up and you write down this dream in your diary so that when you wake up in the morning, you don't forget it. Now, let me tell you, if God gives you a dream, and it would be a very rare occasion, I imagine, you will not forget that dream if God gives you a dream. Much better to spend your money on a Bible journaling thing, because you know for definite that God will be speaking to you in the scriptures, because since Christ himself has come and spoken and his words have recorded, we know that God speaks to us through the Bible, and we can be absolutely sure that every single day that we open that Bible, God will be speaking to us. End of a sidebar at that point. Joseph has two dreams. First, a harvest dream, and then a heaven's dream. In the harvest dream, of course, the sheaves, which represent his brothers, bound down to him. And the second dream is very much like it. There's a slight difference, because not only do the 11 stars bow down to Joseph, representing the brothers, but also the sun and the moon, which represent his father and his stepmother, Leah, because his mum had died by this point. And Joseph says they were all bowing down to me. Now again, if you're going to have a dream like that, I suggest it might be wise to keep it to yourself. You say, if you dream that you're the king of the world and all of your family are bowing down and polishing your shoes, probably best not to tell them. Nonetheless, this doubling of the dream does teach us that it is sure and certain and is going to take place relatively soon. The sovereign God is bringing it about. God is at work, and here's the point, God is at work to exalt his chosen one. That's the point here. And this happens, we've discovered this by the time we get to the end. If you know the story, you know that one by one, the brothers first, and then mum and dad come, and they bow before Joseph. We'll see that happening. And what we're being told then is that right from the very first book of the Bible, God has a pattern. He's got a pattern by which he is going to exalt his chosen one, and everyone else is going to come and bow down to him. Now, despite the fact that Joseph could have shared this more sensitively, the brothers should have taken these dreams seriously. They were from God. Jacob rebukes him for the way in which he says the dream, but Jacob takes it seriously. Notice that in verse 11. His father kept the matter in mind. And we, of course, should take this seriously as well, that God is going to exalt his chosen one. And so when we go into that workplace tomorrow morning, or when we tune into the news this evening and we look around and we look and see, well, I can't see God anywhere. I can't hear his name's not even mentioned most of the time, except as a curse word. Where is God? God seems absent. We can know for certain that God is at work. He has a plan, and he is raising up his chosen one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know it because the pattern of God's working is here, right in the very first book of the Bible. Right in the first book. Now, when I'm often thinking, well, where is God? He seems absent in my life. And I'm thinking, where can I look to be persuaded that God is at work, to reassure myself that that's the case? What's the evidence? And of course, I frequently return to the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ, his teaching, his miracles. They persuade me as I look at those things. And then I think of the dramatic conversion of the Apostle Paul and realize that only a risen Jesus could have turned this man's life around. And then I look at the explosive growth of the early church, and that persuades me that God is at work in his world. But I can also go back into the Old Testament, and I can see all of those prophecies and promises which talk about the Messiah who would come, who would suffer and be glorified, and that persuades me that God is at work. But I can go right back to the very first book of the Bible, into the book of Genesis, and I can also see and be persuaded that God is at work because of this pattern that God lays down right in the very first book of the Bible, that he is going to raise up his chosen one and every knee will bow to him. And so when I'm thinking, am I going to tell my mates that Jesus Christ is Lord, and I need to be persuaded to do that, all of these things can persuade me. Yes, Jesus is Lord. I should tell them that that's the case, because one day my mates will have to bow before him, whether willingly or unwillingly. I know that perhaps the majority of people who are here have done that, and you have absolutely no regrets about doing that. There are some, I hope, who are tuning in or who are here who haven't done that but are just investigating this. And I want to say to you, God has given you multiple proofs. How many more proofs do you need? Not one of you will be able to arrive on the day of judgment and say, God, why didn't you tell me that Jesus was Lord? Why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you show me? I would have bowed to him then if I'd known. God has given you ample testimony to this fact. From start to finish, he has made it crystal clear that this is the case. And as it shows us in these verses here, 5 to 11, God will exalt his chosen one. But that leaves us with another question. How does wickedness fit into that plan? How can evil possibly be a part of God's plan to exalt Jesus? Well, let's pick up the story at verse 12. His brothers have gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. Their brothers, by the way, got up to quite a lot of bad behavior in Shechem, so it had become a rather dangerous place for them to be, which explains why in verse 13, Israel Jacob said to Joseph, as you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them. He wants to check up, see if they're okay. Very well, he replied. So he said to him, go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring back word to me. We don't know why Joseph is left at home, but Jacob sends him out on this 50-mile ultra-marathon. He's like an Ofsted reporter to go and check up on his brothers. As you can imagine, they're thrilled. And when Joseph arrives at Shechem, verse 13, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, what are you looking for? And he replied, I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they're grazing their flocks? They've moved on from here, the man answered. I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. So it just so happens that this random man happens to find Joseph wandering about. And this random man had overheard what the brothers had heard. So he was able to send Joseph on another half marathon to Dothan. And as he nearly gets there, the boys see him coming, and the boys plot, and they say, let's kill this dreamer, and let's kill his dreams. He's not going to be ruling over us. And what we have here is, a dysfunctional family, isn't it? You know, if your family is premeditating your murder, you know that you're in a dysfunctional family. But the point that that's been getting across here, or trying to be got across, is that God is at work even here. That God uses even evil in his plans to exalt his chosen one. You see, is this plan that they're coming up with, is it evil? Yes, it is evil. Are they responsible for what they do? Yes, indeed, they are responsible. But is God taking and using that plan for his good purposes? Yes, he is. Yes, he is. Well, it's Reuben to the rescue, or at least an attempted rescue at the next point. Reuben comes up with a plan. He says, well, let's not kill the guy. Let's just throw him into a cistern here. We can't kill him. But he's hardly a model of leadership. He's the eldest. He should have been leading, but he's hardly a model because apparently he disappears at this point. Here's the plan, guys. I'm off. That's what Reuben does. He disappears. And so the brothers, as Joseph arrives, they strip off the robe, which is the symbol which causes their hatred. They throw him into the cistern, and they sit down to munch their egg and cress sandwiches. And it just so happens as they do that, that this passing caravan of Ishmaelites come past. And then Judah decides, well, let's call him Judas. Judas, he decides that he's got a really good idea. And he thinks to himself, well, he's our brother. Let's not be unkind to him. Let's not treat him unkindly. Let's not kill him, in other words. And let's be nice to him. Let's just sell him into slavery when we'll never ever see him again and we can make some cash for it ourselves. He's our brother, right? Let's not be unkind to him. Verse 27, come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. Not lay our hands on him. After all, he's our own brother. Our own flesh and blood. That's how you treat your brothers, isn't it? We hope he's going to get a conscience, but what he wants to get is cash. And of course, it's evil. What he does is evil. It's not messiness, we'll use that word. But what we really mean is it's evil. So the brothers, verse 28, they pull him out of the cistern. They sell Joseph. And then the Ishmaelites take Joseph. And then Reuben shows up after he's gone. And he goes, I don't know what to do. What am I going to do now? What am I going to tell Dad? Well, it's pretty obvious what he should have done, isn't it? He should have lambasted the brothers, and then he should have gone in search of Joseph and rescued him, like he intended to in the first place. But I want us to notice that all of this is part of God's plan. You see, it just so happens that Reuben was there to stop the brothers murdering Joseph. God wants him alive. And it just so happens that the Ishmaelite caravan passes by when Reuben isn't there, and they sell him into their hands. And it just so happens that Reuben isn't there, because it was God's plan for him to end up there in verse 36 in Egypt, because he's got a plan to rescue. Because it is God's plan to exalt Joseph through their evil deeds for the saving of many lives. See, God has two hands. He's got his visible hand and he's got his invisible hand. And with his invisible hand, we see God at work in dramatic ways. Think of the Exodus, dramatic answers to prayer. That's his visible hand of working. But usually and ordinarily, God works with his invisible hand. It's his hand of providence, that's what it's called. When God is at work in the circumstances and the timings of things and how it all pans out. That's what we see in Genesis 37 and right the way through to the end of Genesis. And isn't it what we see in our lives most of the time? We look back and we see that God's invisible hand of providence has arranged things for our good. I just want us to notice about this invisible hand of God's that it works both justly and graciously. Let's just see the justice just very briefly here. See, Jacob, you see, is deceived by the brothers with this goat blood and the robe. But if you rewind back in the Joseph in the story, Jacob himself, you remember, when he was growing up, he deceived his brother. How did he do it? Well, with a goat. Killed the goat, made it into a stew, used the skin of the goat to deceive his father, and he wore his brother's clothing so he smelt like him. And he is deceived in kind of exactly the same way. There is a sense of poetic justice in this. God doesn't overlook evil. No. He deals with it justly. God's hand of providence works justice, but also works graciously. Because Joseph is exalted for the saving of many lives. Through his invisible hand of providence, God takes and uses evil for good. That even when evil people design evil things for evil ends, even then, God, our God, is able to use those things to bring about good. And that, of course, should make us people of hope. Above all people in the world, Christian people should be people of hope, shouldn't we? Because we look at the mess and we know that our God can work in and through the mess. I guess here that some of us will identify with the brothers most of all. We look back at our past and we think of the things that we've done to other people. Sometimes terrible things. Some of us will identify with Joseph. We're aware of things that have been done to us. Sometimes terrible things have been done to us. And there is no excuse for that evil. But God can even use that evil for his good and saving purposes. Which means, of course, that we should be, above all, people of hope. And not just because of the Joseph story, but because of the greater story, the Jesus story. We know this story so well. A father who sent his favorite son to his brothers. They hated him. They were jealous of him. They stripped him of his robe. They betrayed him. They sold him for 30 shekels. That's inflation, I think. And symbolically, at least, well, not symbolically, actually, he was killed. And then God raised him up and exalted him to be the savior of the world, not just from a famine that was going to come on Egypt, but from sin. And one day, every knee will bow to him. You see, the story of Joseph is the greatest story that's ever been told, because it is the story of our Lord Jesus Christ. The story of how God takes wicked men and uses their wicked actions to exalt his son for the saving of many lives. I love this story. I hope you love this story too, or at least learn to love this story over these next few weeks. So let this story go to work on us and get inside of us and change our perspective on life. So that when the difficulties come into our lives and the disappointments come into our lives, and the disasters come, as they sadly will, and even should evil come into our lives, that we would be people of hope and people who are able to confidently say, Jesus Christ is Lord. To be able to say, I know that God is at work in all things, not just some things, some circumstances, sometimes, all things for the good of those who love him. Let's pray. Our sovereign Lord, we praise you that you are always present, even when it seems like you are absent. Praise you that you are sovereign over all things, including evil, as this story so eloquently shows us. And we thank you for your plan to exalt your Son for the saving of many lives. Thank you especially for including us in him. And please help us to see and trust your work in us and through us, no matter what we face this week, for your glory and in your Son's name. Amen.